title for the sermon is short and sweet. It is Never Give Up. And I recognize it is advice that is not always that sweet to hear, because God's desire for marriages to be forever is just not what always happens. And so I want to say right up front that when I talk about never giving up, I want to say I'm not speaking about staying in marriages that are dangerous or abusive or where there's this perpetual infidelity. There are most definitely times where it's appropriate to separate and make sure safety is a priority and to involve appropriate, whether it's police or counseling professionals, and to explore if healing and reconciliation is possible or what the next steps are. And so when I talk about never giving up, I realize there are situations where people already feel trapped in a dangerous situation. And this isn't about not only feeling afraid to seek safety, but also, you know, the crushing weight of feeling like it would be morally wrong in God's eyes to do so. That's not what this is about. It's also not to just pile on guilt for those who have had marriages that have ended. Recognizing that for some, maybe you did everything you could and you just didn't have someone who was willing to work with you on that. Or maybe you didn't and you look back at it and you think, if I could do it again, I would do it differently. And as we think about this, it's about from this day forward, recognizing from this day forward, which might include some elements of going back and making amends, seeking reconciliation. That can absolutely be a part of it. But based on your situation today, I want to look at this idea of never giving up and what walking in obedience to God's will is moving forward, recognizing that everyone sinned in the past, that everyone can be forgiven in the present, and that everyone now can hear the voice of God and can choose to obey, what that looks like moving forward. And so whether you're in a situation right now where it's great and you praise God for your marriage, or it's a little bit rocky, or you just feel like throwing up because it's such a rough ride and you're motion sick from the whole thing, we can know all things are possible with God. It's good to remember that. It's good to know that when we can't control our situations or anybody else, we can trust God to be at work. And we can know that there's a level of contentment to be found in seeking God and walking in his ways. And so one place to start on this could be that rally cry of what is possible with God, that all things are possible with God, that God can inspire reconciliation in relationships, God can convict and lead people to repentance of sin, that restoration can happen, and that's all good stuff. But we're going to more end up in that place than start at it, because today we're going to start by looking at a way in which the biblical perspective of marriage really differs from what's lived out culturally speaking. And that is this idea of recognizing marriage as a covenant and not a contract. Two very different things. It's a covenant and not a contract. And this is important because our perspective on what the relationship is and how God designed it, instead of just deriving our sense of importance from what we experience within it, it really helps us in our resolve. And so when we understand what the relationship is, what it's meant to be, instead of just looking at it from the inside out, we can really be strengthened in our resolve to never give up, because a contract is so different in a covenant. Other way around, covenant is different than a contract, but it works both ways now that I think about it. So anyway, you don't get that time back in your life.
Wow.
Anyways, yeah, but I can edit it out of the online version, so those people will be fine. Wow, just carry on. Next slide. Let's just go to the next one. Move on. There's differences, contract, covenant. A couple of things, because a contract is based on a lack of trust, right? You got to make a deal. You got to get it in writing. There's got to be penalties if the terms aren't met. Most often it's for a limited period of time, which isn't how it plays out in the vows. It's till death do us part, but the reality that's practiced is more until unhappiness do us part or lack of feeling love do us part. And it's difficult, but it's the reality that a contract will look out for someone's own interests for the most part, and it'll set terms that must be kept, and it frees you from obligation if the terms are broken by the other party. And so you have an out. That's an available option. Whereas a covenant is a very different agreement between two people. The nature of a covenant is just radically different because it starts out being based on trust. It's based on mutual trust, and it's full of unconditional promises, which is all the vows. I've done lots and lots of weddings now, and all the vows never have asterisks or conditions attached to them. They're just promises that in sickness and in health and rich and poor and whatever else could go wrong, this love is going to be steadfast. And I hope couples sense the weightiness of the promises that they're making. These aren't just traditional words to be spoken for the sake of an event. a covenant that they're entering into is one that never expires. And based on it never expiring, it necessitates forgiveness in light of its permanence. Because there's going to be transgressions, and as a result of there being transgressions, forgiveness is necessary, or else you can't carry on, or at least without a great deal of bitterness and brokenness in the relationship. And when we look through the Bible, it's the prophet Malachi who first brings together the words marriage and covenant, but we look through the scriptures, all the underpinnings of marriage speak to this permanence and this lack of separation that's supposed to happen. I mean, we see it in the very rare circumstances in which divorce is permitted in the Bible. If you're looking through it, the two that are only really listed very clearly is adultery and desertion, that those would be the two situations where divorce is permitted, but recognizing there it's permitted and not required, because even in those situations, reconciliation can be possible at times, and God can be tremendously glorified by the forgiveness and the love that's shown as couples are restored. We see it in Jesus' teaching when the Pharisees are trying to trap him and talk to him about divorce and talk to him about the past rules, and Jesus makes mention of this idea of two becoming one, where the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, no one should separate. And this lack of separation, this permanence, reflects the nature of a covenant more than a contract. And the intent, as you read through how husbands and wives are to treat each other, especially in Paul's writing, there's a self-giving, there's a looking out for one another's interests above your own, there's this sacrificial love that depicts covenant and not contractual obligations. And then when we have the picture of marriage as the earthly picture of Christ's love for the church, there's no way to understand it except to realize that the unending, loyal, enduring, faithful love that God has for us is what God desires to be happening both ways in marriage as it stands as this testimony, as his love for us. And these covenant relationships in the ancient Near East and biblical times, not just in the biblical record, but they took these kinds of covenants very seriously. They would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would spread it out, and then they would walk down the line, the two parties. And you know, so as to say, if I break this oath that we're making, may this be done to me. It's a blood covenant. And we see God interacting in this way with Abraham at times, and there's covenants between people and between people and God. And God does a unique one with Abraham where it's more of a unilateral covenant than a bilateral one, because God instructs Abraham to take the animals and cut them in half. But then Abraham doesn't actually walk the line down the middle. Abraham goes into a deep sleep, and it's God who goes down and ratifies the covenant promises that he would bless him and extend his land, extend his family, that he would be with him. And we see the faithfulness of the idea of covenant when Abraham shows a lack of faith and God remains faithful. Because it's Abraham's wife who's not getting pregnant, but God promised us a family, and so why don't you go and sleep with the concubine, because she'll get pregnant, which is never. No. Even if your wife suggests it, it's not good. It's not good. So he just goes ahead and does it, and he shows this lack of faith in God's promise to bring about what God had promised. And so he illegitimately goes about building this family, but despite Abraham's lack of faith, God re-enters the picture and reiterates his covenant faithfulness, that he will not revert from his promises. It wasn't dependent on Abraham upholding his end of the contract. And in our marriages, this is what God wants us to show, is this kind of faithfulness to the vows we took, where in almost every situation and circumstance, despite what your spouse is doing to uphold theirs, you have a calling from God to stand by the permanence of the covenant commitment that you've made. And as I say, there's a few biblically described situations where divorce is permitted, and it would be foolish to say that it, since those two are mentioned and things like, you know, physical abuse aren't, that's illegitimate and insignificant. Certainly there are situations where you would absolutely be encouraged to seek counsel from professionals, whether it's counselors or the police or pastorally, to walk through what is right in God's eyes, what is best for yourself and your safety and your family, and complicated situations. There's just unlimited combinations of potential variables at play, and so that's definitely to be aware of and sensitive to. But in considering this covenant as a permanent commitment, the point is to recognize that almost every variable or reason or feeling that you would have to seek divorce is not adequate in God's eyes. Like, it's the pot bellies and the love handles don't qualify. It's the nagging mother-in-laws and stubbornness and the lack of feeling in love and job losses. These aren't meant to be used as covenant-breaking transgressions. They're not insignificant, but they're not supposed to be covenant-breaking transgressions in a relationship that God ordained to be a living example of his never-ending love for us. And I understand that that doesn't make it easy. That doesn't make it easy if you're living with someone who's stubborn and jaded and unwilling to work on the marriage. And the hope isn't that if you already feel trapped, now you're thinking, well, I was already felt locked down, and now I've got this added weight on me that my pain doesn't even matter because it doesn't legitimize a good enough reason to seek my own happiness elsewhere. Of course, that's not what I'm meaning to say. I'm not meaning to delegitimize the pain that's experienced or minimize the reality of that. And even though I understand it won't sound as desirable as, well, of course God wants a happy marriage for you. That's what will happen if you're just obedient. That's not a promise I can make. That's not dependent on me. But I pray that God would reveal to you that even if right now a happy marriage doesn't seem like a reality, it doesn't seem like a potential future reality, that there is a purposeful opportunity in the midst of it that doesn't lack a sense of God's presence and power at work in your life. And as we seek to grow in a desire to glorify God with everything, it becomes better and better news when our lives are opportunities to glorify him instead of life being about our happiness. And so it's not the most wonderful prospect, but there is an opportunity available in difficult situations to demonstrate to your spouse the faithful love that God has shown to you. And in a situation where there's a brokenness there, we can recognize that we are stubborn, that we're rebellious, that we look to God and then we turn and we give our love and our affection and our time, the bulk of it, away to other things so often, and yet he continues to pursue and he continues to love and he continues to show grace. And in situations where there's an imbalance of love, there's an opportunity to really put into practice what it means to love as you've been loved. Not love as you're being loved by a person, but love as you've been loved by him, to forgive as you've been forgiven by him, not forgive based on the worthiness of the efforts to earn forgiveness that the person that you're in a relationship has exercised. And I'm not saying that means you got to adopt this fake happy-go-lucky attitude and just pretend that things are good, that marriage isn't hard and hasn't turned out the way you dreamt. If the days are difficult, then make that your expression before God and before people that you trust that you're disappointed, that it's okay to grieve, and that it's good to bring to God the pain that you have and ask him to heal it and ask him to do what you can't do. And it's good to look for and discover the ways God is at work in all circumstances to bring glory to himself and at work in the lives of those who love him for good. And it's good to hope that God can do anything, but that doesn't mean that it's unspiritual to also admit that it's difficult or that the brokenness in marriage that you've experienced in the past wasn't painful. It's our God who is well aware that we'll struggle, which is why you can open the Bible to just, you know, whatever part of it you want and pretty quickly come across these invitations that God has extended, that invite us to draw near. If it's not an invitation to draw near, it's an explanation as to why he's made a way available to us to draw near the way he has. It's these pictures of God as having a you know, being a strong fortress that we can go to for protection, of being a mother bird who brings her chicks in and gives them shelter and refuge. And as Jesus, he was talking about his burden being light and us receiving rest, and there's these continual invitations, and it's God who is available, it's God who's made the way for us to come near, and it's God who extends the invitations when we are struggling to draw near to him. And so pretending that our lives are better than they are while we're just agonizing on the inside, that's not living God's best for our lives. Being honest with God and inviting him into the pain is far better. And so when you're thinking about marriage as a covenant, what does it look like? How does it play itself out? I found a list just written by a blogger that was speaking and writing on this kind of thing. It's a fairly long list, but we'll hit just a couple of these. A few of them that really stand out. When you're thinking of marriage as a covenant and not a contract, you don't entertain or threaten divorce, even when the tension's high. a marriage that's focused on the covenant as a representation of God's covenant love, it meditates on that eternal significance of this union. It shows grace when it's not deserved or hasn't been earned, which is grace defined. It puts the other person's needs first. It's assuming the best. Things like it's edifying each other with encouragement and love and praying without ceasing for each other. It's a tall order, and I recognize when you look at a list like that, it's praying without ceasing for one another. Absolutely, that's ideal, right? That's what you want is both to recognize the need and the power in this kind of a thing, but understanding you can't necessarily convince somebody else to do that. But when you look through a list like this, you realize the ball's in your court still for your participation in them. That you have the opportunity to ask God to help you set your mind on these things and put them into practice even when it's difficult. And I look at these things, and even if you've got a happy marriage and you're young, some of these commitments are great to make before they become really dangerous things. The first one stands out where Kim and I made this mutual commitment that divorce wasn't going to be a word we would bring up in fights. It wasn't going to be an option that would be there, and a mutual commitment to it, not at all when we were thinking about divorce, but just saying that's not how we want to handle our difficulties in terms of using the power of the threat of that. It's been important because as a mutual commitment, it's great, but as a deep down personal resolve, it is a powerful thing that pushes you towards reconciliation because you think we're going to be married anyway. We might as well try and work it out. We might as well try and work on the hard things. We might as well try and live at peace with each other, even when times are tough, because we're going to be together and we're committed to that. And Billy Graham's wife had this down pat. Ruth Graham, she's at home, she's raising these kids. Billy Graham's off evangelizing, doing the work of the Lord 3, 4, 5, 6 months at a time. She's like a superhero, but it was tough for her. And people asked, how do you manage at home with the kids for so long? She said, on my knees. And then one time a reporter is asking her, well, did you ever think about divorcing Billy, you know, when times were really tough and there was long stretches and loneliness? And she said, oh, I've never considered divorce. Murder? Yes, but never divorce. Smart woman, right? Like, there's this commitment to the covenant of marriage that has within it a resolve to never give up. And that's important to have at a heart level. It's also good in our minds, and this sounds kind of pessimistic, but it's good in our minds to accept the challenges that are going to be there. Kind of sounds like a downer, but the second point is just accept the imperfection. Just accept the imperfection. I kind of feel like a negative Nelly at marriage counseling when couples says, oh, we've never really had a big fight. And I think, oh, don't worry, you will. And then I say it out loud, just like that, because it's coming. And you know, guys, I just love how she's so organized, and I'm just such a hot mess. And it's so good. I don't know why the guy's talking like the girl. I don't know. He's just amazed that she's so organized, and she's like, oh, but he's so laid back, and I'm normally high strung, and that's so wonderful. And it's like, well, that's great. You recognize opposites attract, but give it time, and opposites are going to attack. It's going to be a change, because it's amazing how these little enduring quirks, they can stay exactly the same. And at first time, it's like, oh, it's so sweet that they're like that. And that thing can stay the same, but in the eyes of the beholder, it changes a little bit from endearing to a little annoying to a little frustrating to angering. And I'm not trying to rag on marriage in the stereotypical way where it's negative and we all joke about it. Like, I'm not at premarital counseling, you know, preparing people for the awful mistake they're about to commit themselves to, sitting there with kind of it's great, don't do it. It's wanting to set more realistic expectations than you come up with when you're looking through rose-colored glasses. It's trying to set a more realistic picture of marriage than what the butterflies in your stomach are going to be able to come up with for what to expect in this relationship. And it's not because it's going to be just worse than young lovers expect. No, it's glorious. It exceeds expectations. It's a beautiful thing. But more about remembering the role of Jesus in the marriage and him being central, and how the commitment that you're making is to an imperfect person with all of their strengths and all of their faults. And like we talked about way back on the first week, married or unmarried, seeking our identity and worth in Jesus instead of anything else that we would hope would give us the unwavering affirmation of our eternal value that only God can give us, it's a recipe for disaster. And in marriage specifically, to not expect your spouse to be perfect, because if you do so, you're just setting them up for failure. And if you're looking at them to be perfect or to affirm your value by showing perfect love, they're going to stumble and fall. They can't bear that weight of being a God or a savior or an unlimited source of love. That's a burden they can't bear, and it's a recipe. It's setting them up for failure. And so when I say accept the imperfections, I'm not meaning just resign yourself to how terrible it is, because that's as good as it's going to get. I don't mean that you just give up hope for change. It's just understanding that you know, you're stuck in marriage with an imperfect person, but they've got it just as bad. And when you see that in yourself, you're a little more inclined to show some grace when it's needed, the grace needed to persevere. And Gary Thomas wrote a book, Sacred Marriage. It's a great book, and he goes around doing conferences about it, called Sacred Marriage Conferences. And once a woman came up to him at one of these conferences and said, you know, I have a very, very difficult marriage. And his response is, you don't have to tell me you have a difficult marriage. That's redundant. Right? Of course it's difficult. We decided we were going to get our kids hamsters, and so this is going to be a great thing to do. Doesn't know where I'm going, obviously, with this one. So we're going to go get hamsters. This is going to be good. They smell like the Dickens, by the way. They live in the shed now. They're. I'm assuming it's going to be like a hot car one day, and they're just going to bake, but we'll see. They smell awful. And so we decide we're going to go to the store, we're going to pick out hamsters. It can't be that expensive, right? We got rodents in the basement, the traps to kill them were cheap. To invite these ones into our family can't be that much more money. So we're going to go, we're going to buy these hamsters in a cage. And so we go to the store, and there's like 15 little hamsters in a cage, and they each pick out the one they want. And then we tell the guy, we don't want a little starter cage, we want a little bit bigger so they've got, you know, a little bit of room. Oh, you can't put them in the same cage. What do you mean I can't put them in the same cage? There's 15 in that cage. Like, it seems like a sales technique. No, they're just young. They're not territorial yet. Oh, yeah, sure, they're going to get territorial. Well, okay, so now all of a sudden the expense doubled because it's two cages, two houses, two tube sets, and all this stuff. And so I'm not loving the hamsters already, but we get home and I'm thinking, how territorial can these little uncoordinated, lazy, fluffy things be? Like, what are they going to do to each other? So the girls ask on that first day, these things have been living in a square foot for their whole lives, and we're going to let them go in the whole dining room with the door closed and a towel under it. Yeah, let them go at the same time, no big deal. They get near each other, and all of a sudden, they're wrestling. And I don't know how you, like, flip something when your arms are an eighth of an inch, but they're tossing each other back and forth. And I didn't know they could make noise, but they're screaming just horrendously. And it only lasted, like, 2.5 seconds, but it was the most horrifying scene I've ever seen. And those are hamsters. They've got brains the size of a pea. Think about us. We're so advanced. We know how to lie and manipulate. We've got pride and selfishness. Put us in a cage. What do you expect? We're going to mate. We're going to fight. And I don't know why we'd expect anything less than that. It's going to be difficult. But when we embrace the fact that this is a reality that comes with marriage, yeah, we can kind of laugh and make light of it at times. But it also gives us a certain amount of resolve when the times get difficult. Because we can look in the scripture. We can know every time. You want to know if your spouse is sinful? If they're not convincing you of it in the moment, you can go to the scriptures and read again and again that they have a sinful nature, that they're in the process of being sanctified, but that's not going to be completed until the day they meet Christ. But just as often, you can open the Bible and you can find commands to respect and to love that imperfect spouse of yours, because that's as consistently available to you. And so whether it's husbands going over to 1 Peter 3:7 and seeing that as you live with your wives, you got to be considerate with them, you got to treat them with respect, or their wives need a reminder, they want to flip over to Ephesians 5:33, and it starts by talking to husbands. You know, husbands, love your wife as yourself, but also wives must treat your husbands with respect. Because it's going both ways, and it's about respecting them because they're your husband and wife, and because they're made in God's image, not because they made the bed or because they unloaded the dishwasher. The same Gary Thomas wrote an article about choosing not to obsess on your spouse's weaknesses and wrote, "Obsessing over your spouse's weaknesses won't make them go away. You may have done that for years, and if so, what has it gotten you besides more of the same?" I think that's gold. Author and speaker Leslie Vernwick says, regularly thinking negatively about your husband increases your dissatisfaction with him and your marriage. You'll have to fight the natural human tendency to obsess over your mate's weaknesses. When I urge you to affirm your spouse's strengths, I'm not minimizing their many weaknesses. I don't know what the context here was, but I'm not minimizing their many weaknesses. Just encouraging you to make the daily spiritual choice of focusing on the qualities for which you feel thankful. Now, that doesn't do away with honest communication. That doesn't do away with needing to confront one another with things that are frustrating and difficult and expressing where you'd like to see change. It just means you're intentionally committing to fight the urge to be sucked into the cycle that is every move they make is an offense. and I'm never going to let love cover over a multitude of sins. And starting to see every weakness in high definition and assuming the worst all the time. It's Philippians 4:8 in this wonderful book, and Paul's talking about contentment in all circumstances, and it's good advice for the Christian in all times in a broken world, and he speaks about having this commitment in the mind to whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right and pure and lovely and admirable, and whatever's excellent and praiseworthy. Think about such things. It's tremendous concept for us to hide in our hearts, to go back to again and again, because it allows our thinking to be brought into submission to Christ and to think on what is good and right and pure. And obviously, when it starts with whatever's true, if it's true that he's a dim-witted slug, it's not like meditate on that. We know what this is talking about. It's self-explanatory. Accepting the imperfections and not letting them eat you alive, choosing to not let them distract you from whatever, even minimal amount of good you might be able to see in them is a powerful thing. And lastly, it's the idea of fighting for your marriage and not giving up on God. And these go together as one because there's stuff you can do and there's stuff you cannot do. There's stuff only God can do. And in the covenant relationship, there's things you can do. You can hope for a better future and you can choose to fight for it. You can choose to use the energy that you would use to fight in your marriage to fight for your marriage. You can aggressively guard against temptation to sexual immorality. You can aggressively guard against the temptation to search for what your marriage is lacking emotionally with someone else. You can fight for your marriage by praying for your spouse in the morning and at noon and when you go to bed and every time they make you happy and especially every time they make you upset. You can fight for your marriage by choosing, by the power of the Spirit in you, just to show the unconditional way that God has shown love for you. And you might say, but I've got no more of that left to give. I have completely run the tank dry, and that was 25 years ago. And that's where we find that seeking God and drawing near to Him really shows its fruitfulness. Because we're pictured as branches connected to a vine. A vine that gives life, a vine that feeds a never-ending fountain of love into us. And when you don't have the strength to love anymore, it is God who can love through you. When you don't have the strength to forgive, it is God who is able to give you that strength to forgive. And as we continue to love in that way, 1 Peter 3:1 gives this promising possibility for those who are in an imbalanced marriage where one is seeking God and wanting restoration, the other perhaps isn't. It speaks to wives specifically, can go in both directions, but it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It's not a guarantee. It's not set up like one. We look in the book of Proverbs and we'll see statements that are really concise, and you know, if you raise a child in the ways of the Lord, they'll continue on in it. And it's a general principle. It's not a specific promise, because there's so many who have raised their children to the best of their God-given ability and then seen their children walk away from the Lord. But here it's painted as a possibility. It's not a guarantee. It may not happen, but it may. And your witness of faithful love to your spouse can be what God uses to soften the heart of your spouse to His faithful love and to kind of to allow the relationship to be restored in a way that you couldn't speak out if you tried. Because all things are possible with God. And if you're in a situation that's difficult and sticking it out seems like this kind of sentence to endless misery and tension, I can't promise you that if you wait long enough, things are definitely going to get better. I can't promise you if you just show love and grace, they're definitely going to eventually flip a switch and start showing it back. I did find it encouraging. I hope it's encouraging for you if that's a situation you're in, that by staying together and facing marital problems, research shows that most couples do end up happier later on than they are in their most difficult times. It's a different Gary, who's a marriage expert. So Gary Roseberg, if you want to marry a good guy, just marry a Gary. Look for a Gary, because we've got Gary Thomas, who wrote the article Sacred Marriage. We've got Gary Chapman, who's got the 5 love languages. We've got Gary Roseberg here, who's done lots of marriage counseling. And so if you're looking for love, Gary, if you're a guy, just change your name and she'll be happier with you. It's easy. Those kinds of hurts, this Gary Roseberg said, those fears, those betrayals, those conflicts, whatever those things are, they're all valid and they break our hearts. I've done over 25,000 hours of marriage counseling, and so I'm very tuned into the reality of that pain, yet here's what you find. when people stay, invariably, they get to the other side of it and become happy in their marriages. And what he does is he points to research where couples were surveyed about happiness in their marriage 5 years apart. And so at one point, those who said, I'm in a very unhappy or unhappy marriage, of those who stuck together for the full 5 years, 85% then re-rated their marriage as happy or very happy. And he goes on to say, now this is secular research. Imagine the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of that. It's a simple principle that what you feed thrives and what you starve dies. And you can't demand your spouse to reciprocate what you, the kindness that you're offering. You can't demand that God come down and do a miracle and resurrect a marriage that seems like it's been dead for a long time. But as far as it depends on you to feed, to invest in the marriage, you can, by God's Spirit empowering you, put your energy into showing the kind of love that fosters an environment where reconciliation can take place. And that's a very vulnerable place to be, to put yourself out there. And the only way we can put ourselves out there like that is when we're certain that our identity and that our value is hidden and secure in Christ. Because then the response of the person isn't able to crush us. Because then we can know that as we put ourselves out there, we can at the same time seek refuge in him who is our strong tower and fortress in troubled times. We can ask his Spirit to speak to us and give us what it is we're supposed to do and then the power to walk it out. And so while you can fight for your marriage and do everything you can, even when it's hard, at the same time, don't give up on God. And don't give up on praying. And don't give up on believing his promises to be near to you in the midst of it, to be near and never forsake you, that he knows your future. And there's just such great comfort in knowing that a good God knows our future, even if today is not a good day. And so don't run from God. Lean in on him. Rely on him. Because no one can understand whether it's the joy that your marriage brings you or the pain that it brings you like God can. There's no one who can fill your heart with hope like God can. And so if you're in difficult days in marriage, I pray that he'll give you peace and that he'll renew your hope and that he'll show you possibilities you hadn't imagined and that he'll comfort you in ways that you didn't really think were possible in light of the loneliness that you felt. Because he's a good God, he's a God of all comfort, and he hasn't given up on us. And if you're in a place where your marriage is good and you rejoice in it, then we praise God, and I pray that you would recommit yourself in the good times to never giving up. And to seeking God together and to fighting fair and to having fun and to staying pure in this relationship, which is so important, not only for the individuals, but for the witness of Christ to the world. And whether you're single or dating or married or widowed or whatever situation you might have, I pray that any God-honoring picture of marriage that you've seen that exemplifies this beautiful love that Christ has for the church, that God has for us, I pray that that would resonate in you, the love that God has for you. But then I pray beyond that, that the Holy Spirit would show you even how much richer and more incomprehensible is the love that God actually has for us than can be depicted by a couple of simple people living together, even if it's a beautiful union. And so, Father, I pray these things. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would open our eyes to see the depth of your love for us. I pray that those who feel a sense of needing forgiveness from people, whether it's a spouse or an ex or a current relationship that they're in, maybe it's former in-laws or current, I pray that anyone who needs forgiveness would have the courage to step out and seek it for the sake of restoration. And I pray that those who know they have sinned against you would be able to know the power of confessing our sins and knowing that you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness every single time. Because by your great grace, Jesus, you stand and you advocate for us before the Father day and night. And I pray for marriages that are strong. We rejoice. We praise you for that. I pray that your great love would be on display to the world around them. I pray that marriages that are broken would become great testimonies of the power and grace of love and love of God at work. I pray for those for whom marriage is not on the table, that as we've spoken about over these last weeks, that as Paul mentioned, the gift of being free of the human commitment that is marriage to serve you fully would result in a life that is radically rich, that is full, and that is demonstrating the same kind of self-sacrificing, powerful love for people that can be expressed in marriage as a representation of your unending love for us. And so God, God of all comfort, God of all healing, God who gives good gifts, may you be glorified in our lives, whatever it is, the stage that we're in today and from this day forward. We give ourselves to the task of honoring you, glorifying you. We put that above our own happiness, and we pray that your Spirit would give us the contentment and the purpose that comes from knowing that to glorify you is to really discover what this life is about. And so we lift up your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand as we continue to pray? And through this series, there's been a number of things. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, Allison is down here at the front. You can come anytime during these next few songs and pray about anything we've talked about or anything else that's on your heart. Let's continue to worship.